Okay, we're continuing this morning our study of the book of 1 John. And just as a reminder, and if you have not been here for this class, just as a reminder, this is for the book of 1 John, we've got about six or seven classes that we're covering this book. And then we're going to get to 2 John for a class and 3 John for a class. And so we are trying to organize this in such a way that we can make it through this in a way that we understand it, that we are better equipped as students of the Bible to be able to read it and to teach it to others. But we also want our own faith increased. And as we do that, you come to the book and sometimes you try to figure out what is a particular book about? And you come to the book of 1 John and what is this particular book about? And at the beginning and at the end of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 4 and in chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you for this purpose. And sometimes when you read those statements from Bible writers, you want to key in on that because he's telling us, here's why I'm writing this. In fact, John will do that at least four times in this book. He'll make that statement. I'm writing these things to you for this reason. But in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy may be full. In chapter 5 and verse 13, writing these things to you in order that you might know as Christians that you have eternal life. And so we've combined those two concepts to say, here's what the book is about. It's about the fact that a Christian, the Bible says, can have joyful assurance that because of Jesus Christ, he's got eternal life. And so no matter what's happening around us in the world, we don't need to allow the world to get us down. We don't need to allow circumstances of life to get us down. We don't need to allow Satan to get control of us. Say, well, you know, I'm not really sure about this whole Christianity thing, and I'm not really sure if I'm going to heaven or not. If we have followed the plan of salvation in Scripture, if we are walking in the light, chapter 1 and verse 7 of this book says, if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we've got fellowship with each other, we've got fellowship with God, and all of our sins have been forgiven. And so we can have that confidence as Christians, and that's what John wants his readers in the first century to know, and he wants us to know even today. On the screen is the outline as we have covered it up to this point, trying to talk about the fact that as Christians, there is the joyful assurance that is founded upon the fact that we are in fellowship with Christ, that we've got a relationship with Him because of what He did for us and because of our obedience to Him. And then we started in chapter 1 and verse 5 last week, seeing that the joyful assurance that we have of eternal life is dependent upon us walking in the light and walking in the light of His Word, making sure that we're faithful in that regard. And we're going to finish that particular section of the text today and then get into the third major point. But how do I walk in the light? What does that mean? Well, I've got to be faithful to His Word. And that's what we've seen as we've gone through these verses. At the end of chapter 1, we saw that in order to walk in the light of His Word, I've got to have a proper understanding of sin. And I've got to see sin the way that God sees sin. In chapter 2 and verse 3, we began looking at a section that talked about that in order to walk in the light, I've got to take God's Word and I've got to apply it to my life. And I do that by understanding the fact that I've got to keep His commandments and do those things that He has told me to do. And then when we got to chapter verse 7, we saw that in order to walk in the light and to apply His Word, we've got to love our brothers. And that's a major theme in the book of 1 John. We're going to come across that concept of loving brethren all the way through this book. It's the very concept of love is key to this book. I think we mentioned in the introduction that there's 105 verses in this book. 51 times he talks about love. So basically, almost in half of the verses on average, he's going to say something about God's love for us, our love for God, or our love for our brethren. And so that's one of the major themes of this book. And so he takes those two concepts of keeping God's commandments, following God's will, and loving each other. He takes obedience and love and he combines those two things. They're not separate concepts. They are absolutely combined in Scripture. So I want you to look in verse 12, and we're going to begin in this section, and then we're going to try to get into the first few verses of chapter 3. That's our goal for today. But verses 12, 13, and 14 are kind of interesting. And I don't know if you're in your Bible, maybe they're maybe the formatting is different in your Bible. In some Bibles, verses 12, 13, and 14 are even set apart in some way, maybe indented, and the formatting changed. But it's interesting as he's writing this that he addresses in these verses, he addresses three different groups of Christians. And I want you to see that just briefly. Look in verse 12 where he says, "I write to you, little children." Verse 13, "I write to you, fathers." And in the middle of verse 13, "I write to you, young men." Do you see those three different designations? He's not talking about their physical or their biological makeup. He's not writing to 3- and 4-year-olds in verse 12. He's addressing them in their spiritual condition. Meaning in verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children." He's addressing those who are new converts, those who've been recently converted to Christ. When you get to verse 13 and he says, "I'm writing to you, fathers," he's not neglecting the mothers and he's not neglecting those who don't have children. Spiritually speaking, he's writing, addressing those who are older in the faith, those who are, maybe you might call them the more seasoned of Christians, those who have been through a number of trials and tribulations and have proved to be steadfast in them. And then in the middle of verse 13, "I write to you, young men." This would be in between the new converts, the little children, and the fathers, the older Christians. These are the ones that are maturing in their faith. They have proved to be strong Christians, but they are still growing in that regard. So now look at the end of verse 13. Do you see little children again? In verse 14, do you see fathers again? In the middle of verse 14, do you see young men again? So he's addressing these three groups, the new converts, little children, the fathers, the seasoned Christians, the young men, those who are growing and maturing still in the faith. He addresses them twice as you go through these verses. Now, not only do I want you to see that, I want you to see that he changes tenses. He changes verb tenses. And some translations don't show this, and I'm not sure why. But look in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "I write to you." Or your Bible might say, "I am writing to you." It's present tense. "I am writing to you." Look at verse 13. "I am writing to you." Present tense, "I write to you, fathers." Middle of verse 13, when he addresses the young men again, "I write to you." "I am writing to you, young men." But when you get to the end of verse 13, he changes tenses. And some translations don't show this, but at the end of verse 13, when he addresses little children, he says, "I have written to you." Look in verse 14, when he addresses fathers again, "I have written to you." In the middle of verse 14, when he addresses the young men again, "I have written to you." So the first three times, it's present tense. The last three times, it's past tense, basically. What's going on in these verses? Perhaps when he's using the present tense, perhaps he's writing from his vantage point, "Here's why I am writing to you." Perhaps when he's using the past tense, "I have written to you," he's addressing it from the reader's standpoint, that when you get this, "I will have written to you, and here is why." Perhaps that's the difference in the tenses. But you notice that there's a lot of overlap in what he says here. In fact, there is some repetition in what he says here. Look at what he says in verse 12. "I write to you, little children," the new converts, "because your sins are forgiven." These Christians had just recently obeyed the gospel. They had just recently had their sins forgiven. But notice, why were their sins forgiven? This is interesting at the end of verse 12. "Your sins have been forgiven you." Why? For His name's sake. For Christ's sake. We think about, wow, okay, my sins have been forgiven me and it's all about me. And God says it's not all about you. When you became a Christian, when you were saved from your sins, first of all, you were saved by His name. You were saved by His power, but you were also saved for Him in order that you might serve Him. Verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." You have a personal, deep knowledge and relationship with Him. You have experienced Christ from the very beginning of your walk with Him. Middle of verse 13, I write to you, young men, those who are maturing to greater strength, he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? You've overcome the devil. You have become a Christian, and that overcomes the devil in that regard. And as you are maturing, you are continuing to do that. And then the end of verse 13, I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. In verse 12, he said, I wrote to the little children because their sins are forgiven. Now he says, I'm writing to you because you've known the Father. It's one and the same thing. Your sins can't be forgiven you if you haven't come to know the Father. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, those who are the seasoned, more mature Christians, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Repeat of what he said in verse 13. And I have written to you, young men, those who are growing in their faith, for three reasons, he says. Because you are strong. What made them strong? The very next thing. Because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. When the Word of God abides in you and you become a strong Christian, what are you able to do at the end of verse 14? You're able to overcome the devil. Can you overcome the devil and his efforts if you do not have the Word of God abiding in you? And if you are not strong? What did David say in Psalm 119? Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. There is a direct correlation throughout Scripture between God's word abiding in us and our ability to overcome the devil and overcome sin. Isn't that what Jesus did? When Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. How was Jesus able to overcome the wicked one? He was strong because the word of God was abiding in him. If that was true of David in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament and the instructions to these Christians in 1 John chapter 2, what about me today? Can I overcome the efforts of the devil all on my own? Am I strong enough to do that by myself? I can. God, I feel good today. I had a good night's rest. You know, and I can take, why don't you go help some of those weaker Christians? You know who they are, God. You go help some of those weaker Christians today. I've got this one. To him who thinks he stands, what does that verse say? Take heed, lest he fall flat on his face. What do we need? We need God. What do we need? I need God's word abiding me. And that's what, put those verses right back into this context of this book where he is telling these Christians, you've got joyful assurance of eternal life. How do you have it? If you're walking in the light of his word. And when I do that, I'm able to overcome all of those things that the devil might throw in my direction. But as you get to verse 15, he talks about the fact that if we're going to walk in the light of God's word, we've got to have an awareness of who our enemies are. It's not just a matter of staying focused on where I need to be. I've got to do that. But I've got to be aware that there are those who want to deter me. There are those who want to knock me off of this straight and narrow path. There are those who are the enemies of Christ, and because they are the enemies of Christ, they are the enemies of me as one of his children, as a child of God. And so he begins in verse 15, he's going to go through almost the rest of this chapter, dealing with various ones who we need to consider to be enemies of the cross, starting in verse 15, talking about all that's in the world. And you might get your Bible and look at this. I know some of you maybe didn't bring your Bible, but there is one in the back of the pew. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Is that a big deal? Yes. What's he talking about? Is he talking about don't love this globe? Is he saying it's okay to love Mars, just don't love the earth? Is that what he's saying? Is he talking about this world that we live on as if he's talking some sense of the planet itself? No. He's talking about the evil that is in this realm in which we live. This sphere of evil in which we live, he says, don't love it. And don't love the specific things that are a part of this world. Well, why not? I mean, God, you put me in this world and you put all of this stuff around me. Why can't I love it? Remember what Jesus said, no man can serve. Oh, you've heard that verse. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6 and verse 24. Well, why not? Why can't you serve two masters? Because Jesus said you're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to be loyal to one and you're going to despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. Oh, Jesus, you're so naive, I can do it. Jesus is saying, you try it, you will fail. You cannot successfully serve God and riches or worldliness. Bring it over into this verse here. That cannot be done. Remember what James said in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world. If I want to be a friend of the world, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Can I be a friend of the world and friend of God all at the same time? No. So God says here, verse 15, stop loving the evil that is around you. Stop loving all of the things that are a part of this world. The end of verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is not possible to love both the world and the things that are a part of this world and God at the same time. And boy, we fool ourselves into thinking it's okay sometimes. We get so enamored by the material things around us. We get so enamored by the great entertaining things around us that we fool ourselves into thinking, well, I can have this as a part of my life, you know, Monday through Saturday, and as long as I get things right on Sunday, then it all balances out. God's not looking for a balancing act. There are no gold medals for how well you balance. God is saying, I want you to set your sights on walking in the light as He is in the light. Are we in the world? Yes. But Jesus says that we can be in the world, but not of the world. And there's a difference. That's what He says. That's what He prayed in John chapter 17 for His disciples, that they would be in the world, but not of the world. And we've got to learn that ourselves so that we can teach it to others, especially to our children. So in verse 16, He says, for, what's the second word you have in verse 16? I've got the word for first. Y'all have the word all? For all that is, not a lot, not most, for all that is in this sphere of evil in which we live. For all that's in the world, three things. The lust of the flesh. What's that? It's how I feel. The lust of the flesh is how I feel. It is my passions, my fleshly passions that are driving me to do things. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, what's that? That's what I want. The lust of the flesh is, that's how I feel. Those are my passions. The lust of the eyes is what I see, and what I see, I want. And then God says, the pride of life, what's that? Well, that's who I think I am. And who I think I am is someone of importance. Who I think I am is achieving certain earthly attainments for myself. And God says, what you feel and what you want and what you think you are will lead you away from serving God. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. By the way, those three things are Satan's. Those are his greatest tools. That's what he's using. That's what he used with Eve. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What'd she do? She saw the fruit. She desired it and thought it would make her wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Same thing he used with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Here's this bread. Why don't you here are these stones. Why don't you turn it into bread? See it? It's lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. He takes him and says, why don't you throw yourself off of this pinnacle of the temple and let the Lord save you so that all these people will know who you are. Appealing to his feelings, to his emotions, to his passions. And then Satan said, why don't you look at all of these kingdoms of the world? Just bow down to me and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. Pride of life. He uses the same tools that Satan's been using from the very beginning with Adam and Eve and that he used with Jesus are the same ones that he's using with us. And the end of verse 16 says, these are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And then this statement in verse 17, the world is passing away, in the lust of it. Everything around us is temporary. What should that tell us? Should I focus my attention on that which is temporary? Should I devote my energies to that which is temporary? It's passing away. That should tell us something. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The word does there is in the present tense, meaning he who continually and keeps on doing what God wants him to do will continually and keep on abiding with God forever. That ought to be our pursuit. As much as we can make that our pursuit, is to distinguish between those things that I have to do to live. Do I have to have a job? Well, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat, is what God said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've got to work. I've got to work in order that I might have, not just so that I can have for myself, but Ephesians chapter 4 says, so that I can have to give to others who are in need. I've got to work. I've got to have money. Money is one of those necessary evils of life. You can't live without it. It is necessary to have, and yet what can it do to me? What can the love of money do to me in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10? The love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I've got to make sure that I'm drawing a line between my service to God and walking in the light of His Word and allowing this world to influence me. There may be some on the day of judgment who might be surprised, who may think, well, I was a pretty good Christian most of the time. Where are our pursuits? What are we striving to do with our lives? Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is interesting. And boy, there are some folks who have just created some mountains of doctrines based upon just very little that the Bible says here. Verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour. I want you to think about that. And as you have heard, what have you heard? As you have heard, that not the word the is not in the original, it's not, there is no definite article. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, Antichrist. Oh, I've heard about him. I've heard about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to, he's one of those people that he's one of those people who's secretly living among us right now, right? He's secretly living among us right now, and at some point he's going to rise to power. And he's going to rise to power, and when he does that, he's going to draw people away from Christ. That's what he's going, you've heard this, right? He's going to draw people away from Christ, and he is going to be the arch enemy of Christ at the end of the world. So we're living in the last days today, so you have been told. And since we're living in the last days, so you've been told today, the Antichrist is somewhere, and everybody's been trying to identify who he is, and because he's going to rise to power, and he's going to rule, and he's going to draw, we need to know who that critter is. He's going to draw people, because he's anti-Christ. Guess what? Everything I've just said is not in this book. Is that weird? Everything I just said is not founded in this book. Man's made up everything that I just said. Tasha? Yes, isn't... And that's what translators chose to do. They chose to capitalize Antichrist in probably in most English translations. In the Greek language from which it was translated, there was no change in capitalization. It was all capitals. Why don't you go figure that one out? So how do you decide what to capitalize and what not to capitalize? It depends on your language that you are translating into. But I want you to think about something here. The word Antichrist is found five times in the Bible. And it's all right here in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and one time over in 2 John verse 7. Five times in four verses, we are going to read the word Antichrist. Instead of the hype that certain religious groups have developed around this concept of Antichrist. In fact, you know, I don't know if you all are familiar with a book that was written back in the 70s called The Late Great Planet Earth. It is a book around which the doctrine of premillennialism has championed that book. And it was one of those books that talked about this premillennial doctrine. And in short, what premillennial doctrine is this concept that Christ is going to return secretly near the end of time. He's going to rapture up his saints. There will be a tribulation, the period of tribulation. There's variations of this in various parts of premillennialism. There will be a period of tribulation for 7 years in which people have a chance to change their minds about Christ and turn over and serve Him, but it's going to be a time of tribulation. The end of those 7 years, Jesus will return again, this time not secretly. Everybody will see Him. Everybody will know Him. He's going to come down. He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, everything I just said, it's not in here, okay? So, as a part of that doctrine is this concept that they have created of the Antichrist. That before Jesus comes, there's going to be this Antichrist that's going to rise to power, and he's going to be anti-Christ and draw people away. Let's just look at what this says and just let the text teach us. What do we know about Antichrist? All right, verse 18. John says, it is the last hour. When's the last hour? John was writing 2,000 years ago. John was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who told him to say, it is the last hour? Holy Spirit told him to say that. Was it really the last hour or not? He didn't say it will be. He says, and do you see the word now in the middle of the verse? Even now. So it's the last hour. Even now, it's the last hour. And at the end of the verse, the last three words I have in verse 18 are, the last hour. It is the last hour. So what does verse 18 say? John says, right now is the last hour. John, is your clock not working? Do you not understand that there's 2,000 more? John, you're just off. You're off a few thousand years. No, he's not off. It is the last hour. This was terminology that Scripture used in the Old Testament and then was fulfilled in the New Testament. One great place to see it is in Acts chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, where Peter quotes from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament prophet Joel prophesied about what would happen in the last days. And in Acts 2, Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. What? Things were going to happen in the last days. When were the last days? Peter said what was happening in Acts 2 was the last days. John says, what I'm talking to you about is the last hour. What's the deal? Well, in the Bible, you have that patriarchal age, the patriarchal dispensation that lasted 2,500 years from Adam until the time of Moses. And then you get to Moses and you have the Mosaic age, the Mosaic dispensation that lasted from Moses until Jesus died upon the cross. Well, what happened after the death of Christ? Are we in the patriarchal age anymore? No. Are we in the Mosaic age anymore? No. Today, we are living in the final dispensation. Today we are living in the last days. Today we're living in the Christian age. And Peter in Acts 2 and John in 1 John 4 and Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and on the passages could go say we're living in the last days. It started in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said this is the last days and we're still living in them today. So let that Bible terminology sink in. Not what somebody else has said. John says 2,000 years ago, he was living in the last hour. If he was living in the last hour, what are we living in? Still got to be the last hour. I mean, we're not in double overtime, all right? That's not the way stuff works. We're still living in the same dispensation he is. And he says, as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. But here's what I want you to see at the end of verse 18. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. What do we know about the Antichrist? We're reading here about the Antichrist that nowhere in this text or in any other text is this Antichrist identified by a specific person. At the end of verse 18, he says, there are many antichrists. What does that say? There's not one antichrist that's going to come at the end. He said, there's many, and not just that there will be many, there are many who have come. Past tense, they have come in the past. They are still here even today. Go over to chapter 4 for just a second. Look in chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that person is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And where is Antichrist now? Oh, he's already here. Premillennialism says the Antichrist, one person that they are going to identify for us, is going to come right before Jesus comes back. What did John say? John said, Antichrist is already here, chapter 4 and verse 3. John says, chapter 2 and verse 18, there's many Antichrists that are already in the world. Go to 2 John, the next book. Go to 2 John, verse 7. Book only has 13 verses in it, so just go to verse 7 in this little book. He says, for many deceivers. You see that word many again? Is an Antichrist, is that a deceiver? Well, yeah. Many, he's talking about the same thing. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. That's the same thing as saying many antichrists are among us. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. What does he say in 2 John verse 7? There are many who are already among us. Now, who is he identifying as antichrists? He is identifying as antichrist individuals who do not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They deny Christ. And in some cases, they were denying his humanity. In some cases, they were denying his deity. And oftentimes, they were denying the fact that Christ, that Jesus Christ and the Father were one and the same. Look down in verse 20. Go back to 1 John, sorry. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. We were in verse 18. Look in verse 22. Who is a liar? Is the word liar like the deceivers in 2 John verse 7? Is a liar like a deceiver? Yeah, one and the same. Same thing. So who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, who would do such a thing as that? Antichrist. He is Antichrist. Now, some of your Bibles probably don't have Antichrist capitalized in that verse. Well, why is it capitalized in another verse and not capitalized here? Choice of the translators. Don't think when you see a word capitalized, well, that means it's important. Well, that's what the translators thought was important. If you were to go back to the old King James, did the old King James capitalize he and him and his when it referred to God, when it referred to deity? The old King James did not capitalize pronouns of deity. Come to newer translations, some of them do. I don't think ESV capitalizes pronouns that refer to deity. I can't remember. It's one of the newer. But what is that's just a that's just a trans that's the decision of a translator. What to capitalize, what not to capitalize. Antichrist is not some personal person that is going to be identified as the one and only. He's saying there are many. Where are we? Verse 22. Who is the liar? The one who is Antichrist. Well, who is Antichrist? Verse 22. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I want you to go back in your minds to how we introduced this book a couple weeks ago when John is writing to Christians who are living in an age where there are those around them and even those who used to be Christians, those around them who were teaching that Jesus really, that the Christ really didn't come in the flesh. He didn't really inhabit a human body. And then there were others who were saying, well, he did inhabit a human body. Jesus was really human, but he wasn't the Son of God except for just a short period of time, for about 3 years of his life. But that only lasted for a time. What does God say? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Who's that? That's Christ. When did he become the Son of God? He's always been that. He didn't become the Son of God when he was baptized. He didn't become the Son of God when he was born of Mary. He's always been of God. When he came and was begotten of God, now you have Christ living on the earth. He was deity before he came. He was Jehovah before he came. He was God before he came. He comes to this earth. He becomes the Son of God. He is begotten of God when he comes, but yet there's those who are denying it. And John says that is anti-Christ. If you deny who he is, you are anti-Christ. Let the Bible teach us about Antichrist instead. You know what's interesting about that book I told you about, Late Great Planet Earth? It had a whole chapter about the Antichrist, and it never even looked at these verses. You know why? Because these verses don't teach what the doctrine of premillennialism wants to teach about the Antichrist. Come back to this section. And if you've got questions about that, maybe we can address those sometime. Come back to verse 18 and put all of this back in context. He's dealing with the enemies of Christ. And he says, this is the last hour. We're in the final dispensation, the Christian age. There are many antichrists that have come. They're all around us. And here in verse 19, he says, they went out from us. These individuals who are antichrist, they used to be of us. But they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What does that mean? Can you go out from something that you were never in? That'd be a little hard to go out from something you were never in. Could you continue in something if you had never started? Well, they must have started their Christian walk. They must have been in it at one point, but maybe their heart wasn't in it. There's something about it where he says they really weren't a part of us. And now they've left. And as they've left following Christ, they have become anti-Christ and are teaching doctrines that are anti-Christ. He says in verse 20, but you, Christians, have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. What in the world does that mean? Did these Christians know everything? This verse just said, you know all things. Fantastic. I know everything. I can read my wife's mind. I know all things. That's not what he's saying. Great, I know all things. I know what's under the Christmas tree this year. I know they're wrapped, but I know all things. What is the context? The context is false teachers. The context is those who are teaching doctrines that are against Christ. And he says to these Christians, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Probably talking about a miraculous gift that they had received from the Holy Spirit in order to discern between that which was true and that which was error. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. What do you mean? Know all things in this context. You know that Jesus is the Christ. You know how to defend the truth that Jesus is the Christ. You know those who are teaching error that Jesus is not the Christ. You know all of this. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had given these Christians, an anointing, had given them a gift. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there one of the gifts that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the discerning of spirits, the determining between truth and error. That's likely what he's talking about here. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who's a liar? One who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, I know we're skipping through some of this, but we're going to get down to verse 26 and 27 and stop for a minute because that ties in with all of this. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. The truth that you have heard about the Christ, the sound doctrine that you have heard, the doctrine of Christ, let that abide in you. Let it settle down and make its home in you. Middle of verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide, settle down and make your home in the Son, and in the Father. You can't have one without the other. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Remember, eternal life is one of his keys in this book. And he says the only way that you have that promise is if you are abiding in the truth of God. Don't be deceived by these antichrists. Stay true to what God says. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Who's that? The antichrists. Put it in the context. Who's he talking about here? Antichrist. I'm writing these to you concerning the antichrist because they're trying to deceive you. That's in the present tense. They're continually trying to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received, the inspired teaching that they had received from God, abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. Why wouldn't somebody need a Christian, a teacher, a preacher, an apostle to come along and to teach them? Because the Holy Spirit had given these Christians a direct revelation of truth, had given them this anointing, this gift to know the truth and to discern between truth and error. And he says, you don't have a need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Is that confusing? I hope that's not confusing. John is writing to Christians who lacked something that we have, but they had something that we don't have. How could they lack something we have, but they had something we don't have? Today, we have right here in our hands the complete revelation of God. We have the inspired Word of God that thoroughly equips us into every good work, that has been once for all delivered to the saints, that has all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything God wants us to know right here. But when John wrote 1 John, they did not have all of this with them. They were still lacking the completed revelation of God for all of them to carry around with them. So in the first century, the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and gave to Christians that the apostles laid their hands on miraculous spiritual gifts. Some of those, the speaking in tongues or prophecy. And one of those, the discerning of spirits. Well, why did they need those? Because they couldn't tell who was a false teacher just by comparing it to the Bible. They didn't have it completed yet. Can't know if somebody's a false teacher if you can't look at the true teacher. So they had an ability to know who was true and who was false by this gift that God gave them. But when God's revelation was completed, guess what every Christian can do now? Every Christian can come back to the true teacher and be able to identify a false teacher. So what ceased? 1 Corinthians 13 says, those miraculous spiritual gifts, prophecy, interpreting prophecy, tongues, discerning spirits, those ceased when this book came, because now we are able to tell who is a true teacher and who is a false teacher by looking at what this says. We're able to see who's teaching the truth about Christ and who is anti-Christ today by just looking at the text. As Christians, if we're going to walk in the light, we've got to be able to identify who are the enemies of Christ. They're going to lead us away from him. We've got to make sure we're staying true to his word that he's given to us. A lot of information this morning. Some little deep sections here that we got into. But I hope this has been helpful to you in your study. Thank you very much for your good attention.